We have a business meeting after church.
Okay.
One of the things that intrigued me, and I hope it intrigues most of you, is when I see God's word being applied and fulfilled. About the section that we have been dealing with, I think the very first week we studied it, one of you, during my usual Sunday night, one of you told me how those lessons have just been just what you needed. And my response is always the same thing, and that is, God knows exactly what we need when we need it. In light of the fact that some of these things I studied a year and a half ago, or sometime a little less than that. Now, for example, what we're going to be, like I tell you, I put date. What we're going to study today, I studied it March 1st, 2013. That's when I started it. So when this believer in this church told me, was so excited about how those lessons grabbed the individual, not knowing what was waiting for her on Monday morning. And on Monday, she ran into all kinds of problems. And those lessons that she's gone over and over, I believe, helped her. She applied all the principles we talked about on peace, how you go about it. And it worked. So this last Sunday, the believer was telling me, said, you just wouldn't believe how that lesson came in handy just that fast. And I said, yeah, there's one other thing, though. Remember, of course, she wasn't here at that time, but there's a principle we developed in our study of Genesis, which principle we said, God provides the solution before the problem comes. So I reminded her that that's one of the principles, that God has provided her the solution before she hit that problem. Now, my joy is that God continuously provides each member of this group with truth that each of us needs to operate before we encounter whatever difficulty we do. That is His faithfulness. And we make no apologies to people, no matter how you feel about it, that we know this is His word, we know He's faithful, and that is why we don't play with it in this group. With that in mind, let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your kindness and love towards us. We're thankful that we have such a loving God, such a caring God, majestic, sovereign. Father, our minds cannot even conceive or fathom the depth of your love for us. What you've done for us, beyond comprehension. You're so great in everything that you do, so perfect, even though we do not understand how you work out your plan, but we do know that they're filled with perfection. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to your instruction that we should do so to be encouraged from your word, especially as we see the evil days draw near, which we are. In our time, we see things that indicate to us that we are truly in the last days. So, Heavenly Father, as we have gathered to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our minds to hear exactly what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 14 through 17, there is again make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. For a single male sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now recall then that the message of this passage that I've just read you, that we've been considering, is that you should make peace and sanctification your goals in your spiritual life. We have considered how a believer goes about to make this peace goal of his or her spiritual life by being filled with the Spirit, being pleasant in his speech to others, and being forgiving to those who wrong him. Now, we began in our last study to consider how to go about the second goal of pursuing holiness. We indicated that the Holy Spirit gives us in verses 15 through 17 three steps we should take to ensure that we are pursuing the goal of holiness. Now, we have considered the first two steps. The first step, you recall, is to strive to operate on the basis of the grace of God, that which implies, of course, being kind and forgiving towards others. The second step is to strive to ensure that one is free of bitterness of soul, or any other sin for that matter. So we come now to the third and the final step towards this goal of sanctification or holiness. So then a third step towards pursuing the goal of holiness is to avoid sexual immorality with the associated worldly outward outlook towards life. There are two things I mentioned there: sexual immorality and worldly outlook towards life. Those two key things are what we're going to be discussing this morning. This sexual immorality and worldly outlook towards life. Now, the avoidance of sexual immorality as necessary step towards holiness or sanctification is given in the first sentence of Hebrews 12 verse 16 when it says, "See that no one is sexually immoral." Now, a literal translation of this first expression of verse 16 is really from the Greek, "lest anyone be sexually immoral." Now, this is because the Greek does not have the word "see" of the NIV, and of course, many of our modern English versions have it too. Now, the translators of the NIV and other modern English versions inserted the word "see" did so on the assumption that the Greek participle translated "see to it" in verse 15 is applicable to verse 16. Now, the reason for the assumption is that the Greek construction that we render literally "lest" is the same one that followed the Greek participle translated "see to it" in verse 15. Therefore, based on this similarity, it is assumed that the same word translated "see" that began verse 15 is to be repeated in verse 16. This makes sense, of course, and so some of our English versions added the word "see" or its equivalent in verse 16 to help the reader get the sense of the instruction. Now, the mention of sexual immorality in our passage raises two questions or two problems. The first problem is whether we should understand it literally or figuratively. The second is whether it is also a description of Esau. Now, the first problem has been addressed by some by taking the sense that sexual immorality is to be understood figuratively as a reference to idolatry or apostasy. The primary justification for that view is that in the Old Testament, sexual sin is sometimes a metaphor for idolatry. In particular, it is argued that idolatry was in the mind of the author of Hebrews when he mentioned sexual sin, because the Old Testament passage from the Septuagint that he previously cited in Hebrews 12:15 contains warning against idolatry. Now, so let's cite again that passage which we saw last week in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. Those who say sexual immorality is figurative, they say the passage we're going to read now was concerned with idolatry for that reason, that the author of Hebrews must be thinking of figurative views. It is, make sure there's no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison. Now, it is true that this passage is concerned with warning against idolatry, but it is not mentioned figuratively, though, using the concept of sexual sin. It was direct. Thus, it is unlikely that the author had idolatry or apostasy in mind when he spoke of sexual immorality. Furthermore, it is true that the author had warned about apostasy in this epistle, but in the immediate context of exhortation about holiness or sanctification, there is nothing that suggests that the author had figurative sense in mind in mentioning sexual immorality. Therefore, it is best to understand sexual immorality in a literal sense. Now, the second problem of whether sexual immorality is also applicable to Esau arises because of the conjunction or in the verse we're looking in verse 16. That's Hebrews 12:16. Because of the conjunction or, because we have the clause that says, or is godless like Esau. Now, the conjunction or is translated from a Greek particle that in our passage is used as a marker of alternative. That is what we call a disjunctive conjunction. However, under this usage are different other usages. For example, it could be used to describe opposites in the description of color of hair in Matthew chapter 5 verses 36. Matthew chapter 5 verse 36. It is, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Now, those are two opposites. Because, you see, the problem is, many times when we use the word or, we'll usually mean the first one is the same as the second one. When we say one thing is or, the other. So we usually think in those terms. But I'm saying, no, it doesn't have to be. It can be used still to think in terms of opposite. That's why this is an example of it. Now, another usage is in connection with related and similar terms where a thing is added to something else to enhance or to make it complete. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used in Acts chapter 4, verse 34. Acts chapter 4, verse 34. It reads, Acts chapter 4, verse 34 reads, "There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales." See, the word houses is used here in connection with lands, to enhance or to complete the sense of property. See, once that word is used, is to complete that sense of property that belongs to an individual, so that all can be used to complete sense, depending on the context. Now, it is in this second sense of completing that the word then is used in our passage to describe something about Esau that enhances the concept of sexual immorality as that which will that will keep a person from being holy. In other words, there is this issue of sexual immorality. Attach it to get the whole picture. There's something about Esau that once we know, if you get involved, it will also keep you from being holy. That's the issue. So be that then as it may, the second problem of whether sexual immorality is also applicable to Esau has been handled in one of two ways. Now those who adopt the figurative meaning of sexual sin as the reference to apostasy imply that it is applicable to Esau. Now most of those who adopt the literal meaning of sexual immorality deal with, as far as they are concerned, they deal with it in a little different way. In other words, they say it is not really a description of Esau in a passage. That is not a description of Esau. Now, from everything I've explained to you with the word all, you can almost conclude that it is a second view that I believe to be correct. That it has nothing to do, it's not a description of Esau in terms of sexual immorality. For you see, there is nothing in the Old Testament that indicates that Esau was involved in sexual immorality, although some have sought to associate him with sexual immorality because of his marriage to the two Hittite women, women mentioned in Genesis chapter 26, verse 34. Genesis chapter 26, verse 34. He reads, "When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite." Now, so it is also true that in extra-biblical writings, some Jewish interpreters have accused Esau of sexual immorality, but our inspired scripture does not. In other words, there's no passage that really says he was sexually immoral. Therefore, we take the position that Esau was not associated with sexual sin, and so he's been mentioned in our passage is to indicate another problem that will lead to not being holy, as we will note later. So in any event, it is our interpretation that sexual sin should be taken in a literal sense. Now, holiness is incompatible with sexual immorality, and so it makes sense that for someone to pursue holiness, he or she should strive to avoid sexual immorality. Now, the term sexual immorality is translated from a Greek word, pornos, from the root of which we get our English word, pornography. If you just pornography, if you just take that word, porno, take it out, put S, you have the Greek word, pornos. So the word refers to one who practices sexual immorality, hence can mean a fornicator. Now it is used to describe a kind of person who claims to be a believer that other believers should deny association. Now some of the things that we have to be very careful is to be narrow-minded. Now I know there are certain people, once you hear something about sexual immorality, do not, doesn't concern me. I'm never guilty of it. Sit tight and find out. So you be very careful. Don't say, well, I'm not involved. If you associate with somebody who is involved, you've dragged yourself into it. That's the scripture. I'm going to be explaining. Look at, this is the way we see that we should deny association to a person who claims to be a believer and sexually immoral. And if we don't, we become a part of it, whether we like it or not. Let's see what is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. First Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11 reads, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you have to leave this world. They say, it's very trying to make clear. I'm not saying, Paul says, through what the Holy Spirit. So when I tell you not to associate, I'm not telling about unbelievers. I'm talking about those who claim to be believers. So verse 11 says, but I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. In other words, once a person says, I'm a Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. That's the strongest way to explain association in the New Testament time and in the Old Testament time. Because if you eat with somebody, that shows a good association. So to show that it is a very strong prohibition, so don't even eat with such a person. In other words, the person sitting this way, you go the other way. Don't sit on the same table and eat together. That's really what it's saying. Now, of course, immediately you begin to realize one of the things that we're saying, why we have so much problem in the Christendom today, because most of us, we don't do this. Now, our Greek word is used, though, in each of the three verses in this passage, although translated once with the word immoral. See, in verse 9, it is translated sexually immoral. In verse 10, it is translated immoral. But then in verse 11, it's again translated sexually immoral. That's the same Greek word, pornos. Thus, an individual that claims to be a believer but can be described as sexually immoral should be avoided like a plague. Our Greek word is used to describe the kind of person that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says will not be under the rule of God, but now and in the future. Now this is, of course, is described in terms of not having any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. He reads, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, reads, for of this you can be sure. It's not a guess, it's a you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now the word immoral is more literally sexually immoral, since it is a Greek word that appears in this passage. Now the assertion of the Holy Spirit here though in Ephesians suggests that that sexual immorality in view is not merely one act of sexual sin, but continuous practice of it in defiance of God's word. That's what's involved here. Now we say this because if the sexual immorality involved is not of the type that concerns defiance of God's word, then the Holy Spirit would have indicated that the Corinthian who was involved in sexual immorality will be in danger of eternal destruction. And I'm referring to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 5, verse 1. First Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 1. And hold on. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1 reads, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagan. A man has his father's wife. Now, well, really, even though I may go to another passage, put something on that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 because we're going to come back to it. Now, here, the expression sexual immorality is translated from a Greek word very close to the first one, but not quite. That in this passage refers to unlawful sexual intercourse. Now, the case stipulated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 refers to a situation where the believer is either married to his stepmother or a case of concubinage in that he was living with her as his concubine because of the word has. Because he says, a man has his father's wife. That word has alone is the key to what I'm saying. See, the word has is in the present tense in the Greek, implying something that is of a permanent nature or continuous. Now, to have a woman in the New Testament sense implies that of marriage, as evident in Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. He reads, now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, we know, even from extra-biblical issues, that to have what it means is he married her. So it's not a question of just having sex. It's not it's having in the sense of marriage. So then we're saying that the situation in Corinth implied marriage or concubinage. Either way though, the Holy Spirit condemns it through the Apostle Paul in keeping with the instruction of Leviticus chapter 18 verse 8. Leviticus it reads, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Now, of course, you know, the scripture won't be telling us these things if they're not happening. They're happening to the present day. What are what people try to pretend? They're happening. Now, it is very likely, though, that a man in Corinth probably married his stepmother, and so did not see anything wrong with sexual relationship with her, being ignorant of the instruction of the scripture that we cited in Leviticus chapter 18. So this will be different, though, from defiant practice of sexual immorality. In spite of this, the sexual relationship between the man and his stepmother is forbidden in the scripture. That is the reason he was to be put out of the local church in Corinth. Now, I mean, I did mention to you sometime about how the churches, we have just walked the other way. We've left what the Bible teaches. Because I mentioned to you, because somebody had called me and was complaining about the church where this individual goes. Two people living together, not married, goes to the pastor and say, we're living together. And all nonsense that went through, nothing happened. They still left them. I said, oh, and they're members of the church? And they claim to be Christians? I just shook my head. Why? And now that shows we are not paying attention to the scripture. We are giving a lip service to God. We just come in and do all kinds of things, but not following the scripture. Because if they were following the scripture for what I just told you, that person should have been kicked out from the congregation. Now, of course, if they are unbelievers, that's an entirely different thing. But once they say they are believers, you kick them out. But here's the thing. This is what the Holy Spirit told the people in Corinth to do. And the instruction was for them to put that person out. However, then, the Holy Spirit never said that person will be lost. He just said, kick him out. It doesn't say he's no longer a believer. He just kick him out because of the influence. Now, this is instruction that we have in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. An explanation, of course, it says, hand this man over to Satan so that, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now that's interesting. So the fact that a man will be saved on the day of the Lord suggests that he will be forgiven, implying that his sexual sin was due to ignorance and not defiant sinning. Because if he was defiant sinning, we will expect God to take him out of this planet. Somehow, get him out. I know we're all going to get out. But this is going to be an unusual case, which does happen, but we just don't know. Well, we say this because, though, God deals with sin of ignorance differently from defiant sinning, as it is clear from the instruction given in a book that we have worn out, so to say, as long as we're talking about this subject of defiant sinning. You remember when we're studying Hebrews 6, we spent quite a bit in Numbers. So let's go back here and just read it to make my point. Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 through 31. Numbers. chapter 15, verses 27 through 31. It reads, "But if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he is a native-born Israelite or an alien. But look at verse 30. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people." Now, part of cut off, if you recall in the past, I explained, it could be to put somebody out. It can also mean to kill, depending on the context. He said, verse 31, "Because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him." Now, you remember that last week we said one person, previous week, one person can cause trouble for the entire congregation. One person. That's the kind of thing that this issue is dealing with. You get the person out in order not to cause problem for the rest of the congregation. Now, in any event, the point we're stressing is that sexually immoral person that will not enjoy God's rule now and in future is that one that practices sexual immorality in defiance of God's word. Now, this point, notwithstanding, the fact remains that any kind of sexual immorality brings about spiritual defilement. Now, any rumors of sexual immorality are unbecoming of those who are God's people. In other words, there shouldn't even be a hint of it among believers. And I'm just saying what the scripture tells us, but that we know is a little bit different, because we hear all these people, pastors and deacons, running away with people's wives in their congregation. And we just wonder. But anyway, the Bible is clear. There shouldn't even be a hint of that among believers. Now, so you can understand why we're so important. Because when there are those hints and there are actual practices going on in our local churches, where do you think the power of the Spirit will reside? It's not going to be there. No way. Now, this is what we know from what is stated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, that the rumor shouldn't even be mentioned among believers. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. It reads, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. In fact, holiness is defined in part as avoidance of sexual immorality." In other words, you cannot be holy and be involved in sexual immorality. That is what we can gather from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Notice the next thing, "that you should avoid sexual immorality." Think about the society in which we live. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about those who go to church. Whether they are Christians, that's a different question, but at least they say they are. Now, when you read this kind of subject, then you can realize, well, there's no holiness practically in most of our local churches. Because there's a lot of sexual immorality, and people pretend as if it's not taking place. They look the other way. And when that happens, holiness is gone. Therefore, any believer that has the goal of holiness or sanctification must, of necessity, avoid sexual immorality. Now, it is true, though, that to ensure that one is holy, he or she should avoid sexual immorality. But we should also be aware of how dangerous it is to get involved in sexual immorality. Now, a whole lot of people, I mean, especially, now it doesn't apply only to the young people, but to the young people in particularly, because you don't know any better yet. You think sex is any, you know, just whatever everyone is doing. It's a dangerous thing to get involved in. Now, your parents may permit you certain actions and you expose yourself to do certain things because they are following the society, not the scripture. But when they do that, you just know that they are setting you up for a lot of pain in the future. And that is why you yourself, a young person, who calls, if you call yourself a believer, should aspire to live a holy life. And part of it is, if anything that smells, acts like sex comes this way, sexual sin, you go the other way. Don't even come close to it. Now, that may make you unpopular in high school or whatever, you know. That's great. Who said that to be a Christian means you have to be popular? If you understand what you are. But, you know, parents, you know, every evening, Friday evening or Saturday, send their children out. And they turn around and say, nothing is going on. You're kidding yourself. But that's sexual immorality. The problem that I'm concerned with is it has tremendous consequence. How do we know? Let's just go to the scripture, for example. Let's begin with Proverbs chapter 6, verses 32 and 34. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 32 through 34. And I suggest you put your marker in Proverbs chapter 6, because I go to one passage, I come right back to chapter 6. He reads, but a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so, notice the next thing he said, destroys himself. Get involved in sexual immorality, you're destroying yourself. Well, it says, blows and disgrace are his lot. And his shame will never be wiped away. Of course, you wonder, is it, when you read this kind of thing, you realize we're in a society that is so decayed, it's almost unbelievable. Now, people don't have any shame for sexual immorality. That's why a woman gets on TV and talks about who she slept with and all that, and vice versa. Because there's no sense of shame. But see, if there is shame, he says it will never be wiped away. That is to say, once a man is marked off for being sexually immoral, it's hard to get rid of. That's what it means. Now, for verse 34 says, for jealousy arouses a husband's fury. And now, you know, you've had, had this in the news every, I think a year or two ago. A man takes a shotgun, blows a man's head off that he caught in bed with a wife or something to that effect. And they acquit him. And I said, yes, that's right to do that. Because that's what the man did. Of course, it turned out to be a different story. But here is the truth of the matter is, that man should set himself up for that. Because this says, for jealousy arouses a husband's fury. Can do that. Male or female, you get involved in that, get ready to enjoy yourself. Now in the Old Testament, of course, those who get involved in idolatry, in adultery, were to be put to death, as demanded in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 10, chapter 20, verse 10. He reads, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. It's not one way, both of them. Now it is true that believers do not apply this instruction today, as the church is not Israel. But that does not mean that God tolerates sexual immorality. The truth is that no one who gets involved in sexual immorality goes unpunished. Now here's the thing that you got to remember. God is not like you and I. Now if you make me angry now, I want to get you right back, right? That's where we are. God is not that way. He's such a patient God. His punishment may wait 20 years down the road, and he bring it. You will forgotten it. He doesn't. Your neighbors, some people who know you, they forget it. God doesn't do that. That's why we don't play with these things when he says. Look at, again, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 29. He reads, so is he who sleeps with another man's wife, no one who touches her will go unpunished. That is fact. Something that cannot be changed. It is God's word. So this passage then should alert us to the fact that just because death penalty for adultery is not implemented in most places today, does not mean that God will let the sexually immoral persons go unpunished. He punishes directly in the manner in which he determines. Now to substantiate this assertion that he does that directly, we only have to look at the patterns given in the scripture. Now we have examples of two kings who out of ignorance attempted adultery, although they did not actually commit it, but God dealt with them directly. Now Pharaoh took Abraham's wife, Sarah, with the intention of having her becoming one of the women in his harem. But God punished him for such an attempt, recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verse 17. Genesis. And hold on to Genesis. Next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, verse 17 reads, but the Lord afflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. Now see, several years after this incident, Abimelech, another king, tried the same thing and was also met with God's punishment directly, as we can learn from Genesis chapter 20. I'm only going to look at verse 3 and verses 17 and 18. Genesis 20, verse 3, verses 17 through 18. He reads, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman.'" That's the reason. His brother in, say, "You're almost dead. I'm about to kill you." Look at verse 17. It says, that's if you read the whole thing, you see what God did with and the whole argument. Anyway, but verse 17 says, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." That was the punishment. Now the two examples involve Gentiles who did not receive the law directly of the law of God directly, that required that adultery should be punished with death. Now, as we have stated previously, they actually did not commit physical sexual sin. But the fact that they had the intention was enough to draw God's judgment upon them. Because once they had that intention, they had already committed adultery in their hearts, as the Lord Jesus Christ later on explained on the sermon in his Sermon on the Mount, that adultery or sexual sin can be committed in the mind without the body yet. So it is probably true that even if the two kings received the law from God, that because of their position, no one would have dared to put them to death. And so God acted directly, as we have noted. Now it is possible for someone, of course, to say that the reason God acted directly with the two Gentile kings is because they did not have the law in the written form. However, we have examples of God dealing directly with individuals who had the law, but the law was not applied to them. Now, a first example of this concerned Eli's two sons. We're informed that they were involved in sexual immorality, as in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. 1 Samuel, and hold on to 1 Samuel for now, 1 Samuel for now, we'll still be in Samuel in a minute here after this. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 22 reads, "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the lost people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." Now see, there's no provision in the law that those who commit sexual sin should only be warned, as Eli did. There's nothing in the scripture that says that they had. See, Eli was not about to punish his children by the death penalty. You know, because, you know, many times, as you understand, parents are so much tied to their children that the pull towards love for children is stronger than their pull for love to God and His Word. Now, so, I mean, can you imagine people not wanting to give up their children to be put to death because of sexual immorality? They would do that. contrary to God's word. And so, God had to do it directly in this particular case. You know, so that's what happened here. Because it is God's will that anyone who commits sexual immorality should be put to death, especially in Israel. The Lord actually put the two sons of Eli to death because they were killed in battlefield. Now, so you see, even though their father being the priest, didn't do what the Bible says. God said, I'll do it myself. Now, another example of a person who was under the law that received direct punishment from God was King David. He committed adultery, but because of his position, he was not put to death. Therefore, God brought judgment on him according to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. Second Samuel, chapter 12, verses 11 through 12 reads, this is what the Lord says, out of your own house I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Now the judgment proclaimed in these two verses were fulfilled. And you can read that whole passage and see how that was fulfilled. In any event, the examples that we have considered should serve to warn us that the fact people tolerate sexual immorality does not mean God will permit his word to be ignored. The scripture is clear that God will punish those involved in sexual immorality, as for example, what we're going to see in shortly. Well, when I say shortly, probably in a moment or two, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 reads, marriage should be honored by all, a marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, the judgment of God for sexual immorality on this planet may involve death, but it certainly involves pain or sickness, as we have noted. And as the Lord declared on the woman in the church of Thyatira who was involved in such an act in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Revelation chapter 2, 20 through 23 reads, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. So the point that we're emphasizing is that while avoidance of sexual immorality is essential for holiness, that involvement in it draws God's judgment. There are a whole lot of people throughout the world, especially in this country, who are going through this judgment, but they don't know. They think they find somebody to blame. But you cannot. get involved in sexual immorality and escape it. Take it to the bank. It's a guarantee from what we're studying. So be that then as imam, we indicated that the third step towards pursuing the goal of holiness is to avoid sexual immorality with the associated worldly outlook towards life. We have focused now on sexual immorality, and so we need to consider the associated worldly outlook towards life. This is given in the clause, go back to where we're studying in Hebrews 12:16, where it says, all is godless. All is godless. Now, we've already considered the word all to indicate that what is associated with it, that is godless, is intended to enhance sexual immorality as one of the sins that will lead to being unholy. Now, the word godless is translated from a Greek adjective that has two meanings. It can refer to that which is accessible to everyone and therefore devoid of real significance. Hence means something like pointless, worthless. It is in this sense that the word is used in the instruction given to Timothy with respect to worthless myths or pointless conversation. Now Timothy is instructed to avoid worthless myths in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, and that's what we'll pick up after break.